As Rabbi Zephyr mentioned, even coming out to hear words of inspiration before the great day of Rosh Hashanah shows Hashem that we're all serious about this day. The easy part is coming. Even harder is to stay awake. And hopefully we can walk away this evening, each of us hearing some message to help us inspire, to help inspire us about Rosh Hashanah. Pardon my laryngitis, my hoarseness. Beg your indulgence. I'd like to share with you a simple thought. Not something highly intellectual. Something simple, but as great as its simplicity, so too is the magnitude, the depth of really what it means for all of us. Let me say two things which I think are strange about Rosh Hashanah. Rabbi Zephyr made mention to it. Two things that I think require at least some thought. For those of us that said Slichos late last night, early this morning, we said four words, Zeichelim v'royadim miyoyim b'yecha. We are shaking, we are trembling from the day that you are coming. Referring of Fuat HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Kiva l'shpait es haaretz. He is coming to judge all of mankind. And we're frightened. This thought that Hashem is coming to judge each and one of you, every one of us. And no doubt that He's judging us on all that we've done, all that has transpired the past year. At the same time, the Gemara tells us the Talmud records a statement from Rabbi Yitzchak that a person is judged by Sherusham. A person is judged at the moment how he is on Rosh Hashanah. And that needs explanation. How could it be? We're being judged and we're afraid how that judgment will be, and yet we're going to be judged as we are, as we're standing at that moment when the judgment comes on Rosh Hashanah. Question number two. We're being judged. There's no doubt about that. Adam nidain b'Rosh Hashanah. Man is judged on Rosh Hashanah. And that judgment is completed on Yom Kippur. And at the same time, we know that we have to utilize the moments of Rosh Hashanah to ask God for all the things that we need. Everything that we know that we need in the coming year, we make lists and we compile it in our thoughts. Whether we need parnasa, livelihood, whether we need shidduchim, whether we need children, whether we need refuah, whether we need yeshuas. And everybody needs yeshuas. Everybody needs salvation in some way or another. And we come and we're asking Hashem, Hashem, I need this, and I need the other thing, and please help me with that. Imagine we're in a court, and there's a judge presiding over our court case, and the judge is looking at the history of what we've done wrong, and even what we've done right, and we say, excuse me, Your Honor, may I ask you for a favor? You know, my car really needs a fixing. Could you arrange that, please? And really, my income, I'm unemployed right now. Could you somehow talk to the people in the back room and make sure you... We're judging to see if you could merit life in this coming year. And you're asking for a laundry list of items? How do we do that on Rosh Hashanah? Two questions. Jews across the world have been saying Kapitel Chav Zayin, Psalm 27, after davening, starting from Rosh Chodesh Elul, almost a month ago. But David, this is a song of David, Hashem Oiri V'Yishi. Hashem is my light and my salvation. And Chazal in the Medrash tell us, Oiri B'Rosh Hashanah, V'Yishi B'Yom HaKippurim. Hashem is my light on Rosh Hashanah, and Hashem is my salvation on Yom Kippur. Sounds poetic, but more than that, what does it mean? What does it mean Hashem is my light? What kind of light are we talking about? And how does the light contrast to the Yishi, to the salvation? You are my light, and more than that light, you are my salvation on Yom Kippur. So let me tell you over something that I heard many years ago from my Rebbe, Rabbi Tisio, who heard from his Rebbe, Rabbi Eliezer Lapian, Zichrono Livracha, and this idea is really brought in commentators of very, very old. What kind of light are we talking about? What is the light on Rosh Hashanah? Oh, you are my light on Rosh Hashanah. The many types of lights. And the light we're referring to here is a spotlight. There are times when we're under the light. One of those times, already beautiful occasion, let's take for example a wedding. Whether it's one's own wedding, a close friend, a child, a sibling, a grandchild's wedding, and we all prepare and get ready for this wedding, and we have the spotlight on us, and they say, it's time for your picture now. And we get ready, and make sure everything's in order, and we look okay, and we've taken hours. Certainly, if we're someone in the immediate family, we take hours to make sure that the tailor tailored the suit perfectly and that the makeup is done perfectly. It can take hours and hours. That's just the men. The women, it can take days and days to make sure everything's perfect. For what? For that moment when they're going to be in the spotlight and the picture will be taken. And they take the picture, and in case sort of one side doesn't look as good as the other, so we turn just slightly, get the photograph, and there the person is with a big smile, looking great. And you think about it, what's the nonsense of a picture? What's the idea of a picture? You take a picture, and then you develop it, nowadays instantly, and you see the picture, and then you have you produce it and you put it in a frame, you put it up on the wall, and there's the person looking so glorious with a beautiful smile. Ah, that's me. Is that really me? Do I look like that all the time? Do I look so handsome all the time? Please don't answer. Is that the way I look all the time? And am I always smiling? Am I a person who always goes around smiling? Or really, I'm one of those that I don't find myself so happy all the time. And I take this picture and I frame it and I put it up on the wall. Who am I fooling? This is me? And the answer is that what a picture says, this is me at my best. That's what a picture is. A picture captures a moment when a person can say, this is me at my best. And I want to remember that moment. And I want to treasure that picture. And you have to prepare for that. If you want to look your best in a picture, it could take hours, it could take days to prepare for that moment when we're in the spotlight. There's another time when we're under a light. People never have to go to a doctor. And a person is feeling lousy and they go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, tell me, Mr. Cohn, tell me, what hurts you? Well, you know, I don't want to tell you, I don't want to reach in. No, no, show me what hurts. Well, turn this way, this is my good side. That's silly. It's not why we go to a doctor. We go to a doctor because we want a salvation. We want to be healed. So I say, well, my lower back has been hurting and I have laryngitis and my elbow seems to have some grease in it and everything that's wrong with me, I tell the doctor. And that's the difference between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah zu oiri, that's my light. Hashem says I put everyone in the spotlight. And I'm going to snap a picture of each person on Rosh Hashanah. And you better prepare well, because I want to see you at your best. And I'll take that picture by Asher Usham as you are there, and I give you time to prepare. And I gave you a whole month of Elul. And then we start saying slichas for 4 days at minimum, to introspect ourselves, to make sure, are we ready for that picture? Are we ready to stand under that light? To take a picture that will be Hashem's view of us. This is Rosh Hashanah. When we're finished with that, we prepared ourselves for me at my best. Then we have a chance to come and get a salvation. We're under a different light. Hashem is the healer. Hashem, I say, I've sinned over here. And it hurts me here because I've had trouble with my yetzer over here. And I can't get along with this person over here. And I need help, Hashem. I need a salvation. The Yishi Zu Yom Kippur. My salvation, that's a Yom Kippur. We have to be careful how we spend these last few days before Rosh Hashanah, before we're under the spotlight, before the picture is taken. You know, Rabbeinu Yonah writes in his Sharei Tshuva, says really these days, a person who really has fear of heaven shouldn't even be going to work. They should take a leave of absence for a few days, just to think about the things we have to think of, to prepare ourselves for that picture. But what can we do? We live in this godless, in this exile, and we have to work. So, we need to go to work. How interesting, Hashem made it. Today was Sunday. We were off today. So interesting, tomorrow Hashem made it Monday, and we're off tomorrow. We could fulfill Rabbeinu Yonah's advice, use the time wisely. Rabbi Steinberg just today took a wonderful trip, took a group of men up to Beis HaKfaris, a cemetery in Queens, spoke about various Gedolim, great people that are buried there. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful trip. What a great idea to spend a few days before the Yom HaDin, before the Day of Judgment. And we have tomorrow, Monday, and we have Tuesday, and we have Wednesday. 3 days to prepare for this. And that's what we say, Zoychalim V'royadim. We're shaking and we're trembling, Miyayim Bayecha, from the day of your coming. But perhaps we could add yet another mashal, yet another analogy. Also, a mashal I heard from my Rebbe, which really helps us in understanding this first idea and gives it another dimension. If indeed Hashem is coming to each one of us on Rosh Hashanah and He's judging us, doesn't matter where we daven, doesn't matter which shul we'll be in, it doesn't even matter if we'll be in shul. We could be at home. Hashem comes to everyone. He comes to everyone individually. Hashem is the photographer on Rosh Hashanah. And He's going to take a picture of all of us. That's the light on Rosh Hashanah. But let's take the analogy of a king who indeed wants to pay a visit to all of his subjects. He wants to see how everyone is doing in his small kingdom. So he sends out letters to each person telling them that he's coming to pay them a visit. And indeed, there's a very nice old couple who live in a very humble shack. And they too get a real fancy invitation in the mail. They never saw something more beautiful in their life. And they open up the envelope, and lo and behold, there's another envelope inside. Oh, what a waste. Someone put two envelopes, they said. And they take out the second envelope, and it's fancy calligraphy, and it's addressed to them. Wow. Sam and Sadie Cohn, addressed to them. And they read it together, and it says, this is a letter from the king. The king wants to make sure that you'll be home on this and this day. He's coming to pay you a visit. He wants to see how you live. Oh, gewalt, says the husband. He says, we only have one nice chair in this whole house, and this chair is too shaky. We must get it fixed. We got to call a carpenter, get the chair fixed. And also, you know that door that creaks? We cannot have the king come to our door and the door squeaks. We can't do that. We must get it fixed immediately. Oh, I just realized, the shutters, one of them is hanging down. We'll have to put that on the list. And his wife is listening, nodding her head, and said, listen, you know, it's already been 16 years I've been telling you to fix the chair. And the door has been squeaking for 20 years. And you always say, it's just fine, we're used to it, it's okay. But the husband says, but you don't understand, but the king is coming to visit us. You can't greet a king like this. So the wife says, let me see the letter. And she reads the letter. And she says, no, you're making a mistake. You see, it says here in the letter that the king wants to see how we live. Well, this is how we live. There's no two ways around. There's no getting around. This is the way we live. This is the way we live. It's okay for us. It's okay for the king. And the husband's thinking to himself, smart lady I married. Ah, I got it. He says, one second. If indeed the king just wanted to come and see how we live, what's the sense in sending an invitation 2 months prior to when he's coming to visit? A few days before, he sends a horseman, tells us we're coming tomorrow, and he sees how we're living. Why does he send this invitation a month before, 2 months before? Why is he letting us know? Why is he informing us so much before the time of his visit? It must be that true, he wants to see how we live, but he also wants to see how we prepare when a king pays us a visit. So he certainly doesn't expect us to build a palace for him, but he does expect us to maybe fix the rickety chair and maybe address the broken shutter and fix the squeaky door. In other words, he expects us to, within reason, within our ability, because Hashem knows exactly what he provided us with the last year, in terms of health, in terms of wealth, and everything that goes into our serving Hashem properly. Hashem knows exactly what we're capable of, and maybe we have to push ourselves a little bit more. Maybe we really could do a little bit more than we have in the past year. And that much Hashem expects of us. But just imagine the day comes and the king visits. And they're sitting with the king, and now a nice chair that doesn't shake. And they're drinking tea together. And the king is very impressed. I see you've tidied up. And I see you live quite humbly, but yet you've realized to at least treat royalty properly. And the old couple will say, oh yes, Your Highness, we really have tried. And the truth is, Your Highness, we really would like to do a lot more for the king, His Highness. But I'm just a woodcutter. Don't make such a lot of money. And, you know, if maybe the king would have a better job, I'm sure you're networked very well, you know. Maybe if the king would befriend me on Facebook, then I would be able to, perhaps I could ask the king for some help, for assistance. And, you know, my wife hasn't been well lately. Maybe if the king knows of a good doctor, and then she would be able to treat the king even better, and so on and so forth. So indeed, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is coming. And we are trembling because of the day he's coming, and indeed he's judging us. But with His infinite kindness, He's judging us by Asher Usham. He wants to see if we could prepare ourselves in the best way that we are. To be under that spotlight, to be the best that we could be. And then once we've done that, then indeed, we could be mispalel for things. Hashem, if I could only serve you better. Hashem, in my mind, what I think I need is a little bit more of that. Is a little bit more help over there. Is a Yeshua over here. Is to be free of this tzara. And if we did what we can, then indeed Hashem, when He shines His light on us in Rosh Hashanah, we'll be able to ask for the things that we need, because He'll see how sincere we are, that we really want to serve Him better. And this is the best that we can do. This is what we're capable of, but we'd like to do more, Hashem. And Hashem will listen to our tefillas, and we'll be zeicha then to exceed of achsima teva. We have the privilege, as Rabbi Zephyr mentioned, of having two Rabbanim here to what I would think, hopefully, that will give us a better insight to how we could be our best. I'd like to call on Rabbi Gross, the Congregation of Beth HaMedrash, to share some time.
Thank you, everybody, for coming this evening. I appreciate finally the opportunity to come here after a couple of failed attempts that we attempted over the last 8-9 months since we've been here. Shachar to Rabbi Bierfeld and to Rabbi Zephyr for setting it up, and Bishus, Rabbi Steinberg as well. Especially Yasher Koach to the Beth Medrash group that has made it this evening as well. It's a difficult, one of the tough speaking spots is the Tshuva Drasha, and it's particularly difficult to those that don't necessarily know as well. It's a little bit difficult to know which buttons to push and what the real issues are when they're not necessarily living in this neighborhood, but living a couple miles over. So, and from what I see, things seem to be working out pretty well. Minyanim are filled. Very nice showing in for Shiurim leading up to the Yom HaDin. There are outstanding chesed institutions that I haven't experienced in the various communities that I've lived before, and those are things that we should all be proud of. So what should we speak about? So a couple of weeks ago, I had a very small vacation, and now that we live here, so for vacation we can go to New York and actually see some things in New York that you never saw in the 25 years that you lived there prior. And we made a trip with my wife downtown to the Tenement Museum in the Lower East Side, and which gives a history of various groups that have lived throughout in that period. If you're Jewish, you could take the Jewish tour. If you're Irish, you could take the Irish tour. So we took the Jewish tour. And they show you a couple. What it is a couple of apartments, an apartment building that was laid dormant for about 50, 60 years after it was declared that no one could live there anymore. It's condemned. And then they opened it up and they refurbished it a little bit just to make it so that you could walk through and see what it was like. And part of the story that they tell you, they take you into a couple of apartments that were set up the way they were actually set up. I hope they weren't set up that way because the mezuzah was on the wrong side of the door. But that they take you through those, and tell you the story of the families that lived there. And one of the things that they spoke about was Shmir Shabbos in the family. That at first, the first apartment they take you into is they actually were sewing in the apartment. And they spoke about how the father who lived there, the person who owned the apartment, so he closed on Shabbos. Even though it was a big difficulty for him, he happened to close on Shabbos, and his little factory that he had in a room the size between these two tables was closed. And that was a hardship for him, but he was able to manage to keep the traditions that he had from the previous time. Then they take you into the next apartment, and they point out that these people had the same profession. They were also weavers, but you don't see any sewing machines here. Why don't you see any sewing machines here? Because it was 20, 30 years later, and people had stopped making the garments in their apartments and had moved to big factories and sweatshops uptown. And that was a big problem, because the sweatshops were not as kind about Shmira Shabbos. And the people... Some people, they're not sure about the people in that apartment, but some people weren't able to keep Shabbos the way that they had hoped. So, that was an interesting experience. And then, as we were driving back, so I happened to be listening, and this story popped up on one of the shiurim that I was listening to, that someone once came to Rav Moshe Feinstein and said, "Why is it that my children have all stopped keeping Shabbos? Don't my children know how much I suffered in order to make sure that Shabbos was maintained? Don't they know? I suffered. I got fired from this and I got fired from that. I couldn't get that job and I couldn't live in that building because I kept Shabbos. And why are my children not keeping it?" So Moshe turned to the man, and I would not have the guts to say this to a person, but Moshe said, "It's because you suffered in order to keep the Shabbos. If you have been able to demonstrate a celebration of Shabbos for your children, so maybe things would have been different." But what happened? You came home, and you said, "Oy vey, I can't believe you got to keep this Shabbos because whatever. But we're going to do it, but oy vey, if only I would, I'd be able to do a lot more if we didn't keep it, but we're going to do it anyways." And if the child experienced that, so the child says, "Well, I'm not going to do it, and I'm not going to keep the Shabbos, and I will get all the things that my father eventually hoped to get." So Moshe said, perhaps if you would have celebrated the Shabbos more, and if you had demonstrated a joy of the Shabbos and a happiness of the Shabbos, perhaps things would have been different. And as we talk about this time that we're in, so we talk about various tshuvas that are done, there's a Gemara in Yuma and Daf Pei Vav Amud Beis, a very famous Gemara, where Reish Lakish makes a comment that he says, "How great is tshuva Amar Reish Lakish gedola tshuva shezdonos nase lo kishgagos." He says, "How great is tshuva? Because if I do repentance, so all of those things that I did b'mezid, all of the averus that I did, all of the sins that I did, they were on purpose when I did them. But how great is tshuva? Because all those things that I did on purpose, Hashem will not pretend, He'll make it as if they were done by accident. And okay, and everything will be okay going forward. I mean, it will all be wiped out, so to speak. All those things that I did wrong, I didn't really do them wrong, they're now b'shogeg, they're by accident. Things are going to be okay going forward." So the Gemara then asks, "Really, Reish Lakish said that? I heard a different statement from Reish Lakish. V'amar Reish Lakish gedola tshuva shezadonos nasos lo kizachuyos." He says Reish Lakish said even more than that. Reish Lakish says, "How great is tshuva that all of these adonos that I did, all of these sins that I did, even though I did those sins on purpose, I knew what I was doing, and yet I did them anyways. I knew they were wrong, and yet I did them even though I was wrong. Nasalok zechuyos. They actually become zechuyos. They actually become meritorious. They actually become. They don't just get erased. They actually get moved from one column to the other column. They get moved from the sins column to the schus column, to the merit column. And how does that work?" So the Gemara answers. Lokashya kan me'ava kan me'yira. He says that one of them is tshuva me'ava, and one is tshuva me'yira. Tshuva out of love versus tshuva out of fear. Implying what? The one where we take the tshuva turns our averos and makes them be erased. It makes them as if they are disappeared. So that's tshuva meyira. That's tshuva that I do out of fear. Like, oy vey, the punishment is going to come and something terrible is going to happen to me. I better figure out a way to erase those off my ledgers and make sure that they never really happen. However, how do I take my sins and turn them into zuchuyos? How do I take my sins and turn them into merits? So the Gemara says, if you do tshuva me'ava, if you do tshuva out of love, tshuva out of love, it goes from bad and actually ends up becoming good. So how does that work? First of all, what is tshuva me'ava and what is tshuva me'ira? So these may be terms that we've heard before, tshuva out of love versus tshuva out of fear. And we would all like to assume that we're doing tshuva me'ava. That sounds a lot better. First of all, it's a better deal because all the bad things become good things. And besides it being a better deal, it sounds like I'm not desperate. It actually gives me a little bit more self-esteem. I'm doing tshuva because I love the Kaddish Baruch, I love God. So how do I find out if I'm doing tshuva me'ava versus if I'm doing tshuva me'ira? So the Ksav Sofer explains that, well, how are we spending our Yom HaDin? How are we spending? What are we writing down on our ledger? What are the things that we're keeping track of in terms of the things that I'm asking for a kapara, the things that I'm asking, that I'm trying to repent for? So Ksav Sofer says, if you look down your list and you see, I spoke Lashon Hara there, and I might have picked up a muksa thing there, and I got angry at my child one day, and that was bad. And I start knocking down, I'm asking Kadosh Baruch Hu, please forgive me for all those sins that I've done. And my entire list of things that I'm asking God for are all things, please, I did this wrong, I'd like this to be erased, I'd like it to be as if it didn't happen. So it says the Ksav Sofer, that's tshuva meyira. That's tshuva that I'm doing out of fear, because I'm afraid that if these things count, so then I'm going to be in a lot of trouble, and I'm going to be punished for those things. The Ksav Sofer says, what is tshuva me'ahava? How do I know if I'm repenting out of love? Because I love the Kaddish Baruch Hu. The Ksav Sofer says, tshuva me'ahava is, if I don't just ask the Kaddish Baruch Hu to forgive me for bad things that I've done, but I even ask the Kaddish Baruch Hu to help me and aid me in improving things that I've done right. I turn to the Kaddish Baruch Hu and I say, I came to my Daf Yomi Shir, please the Kaddish Baruch Hu, please allow me to retain all those different things and all the stories that I heard and all the Gemaras and all the learning that I did during the Daf Yomi Shir. And if I was able to go to davening, I say, Kaddish Baruch Hu, please help me daven with more kavanah, and please let me understand my connection with you. These are all things I did right. I went to shul, I went to shir, I did chesed, I did all these things, and yet I still go to Kaddish Baruch Hu, and I say, Kaddish Baruch Hu, please help me improve on that. Please let it seem like I am doing, I want to do better. I want to do more than I've done last year. So if I want to do that, so that's not just because I'm afraid, but I'm not getting punished for those things. I'm not getting punished for going to the shir, even if I may not remember it. I'm not getting punished because I didn't dine with enough kavanah. I may not be getting what I could, but why am I doing tshuva on that? I'm only doing tshuva on that thing because I want to improve myself, because I want to become closer with God, not because I'm afraid of a punishment. Because I want to have that closer connection, I want to have that closer relationship, I want to be closer with God. I read a fascinating study over the last couple of days. It's just one of these things that pop up. That a professor in California decided to do a little bit of this. A college professor decided to do a little bit of a test on their students in university. And he had them all write a gratitude journal. Gratitude journal. They all had to spend once a day, they had to write down the one thing that they're thankful for. Just a very nice idea. One thing that you're thankful for. And she did a survey after a month and then of doing this. And those students all were 25% happier than comparable students that didn't keep this gratitude journal. And not only that, she did the same test a month later. They stopped keeping the journal. But she wanted to see if there was a lasting effect from this journal. And it turned out, yeah, a month later, those people that had kept this journal were still happier, still had better results than people that didn't keep this journal. So they said, wow, this is great. We should really encourage a lot of people to keep these gratitude journals, right? That sounds like a very good idea. So a different professor said, all right, well, I'm going to try this not on college students. I'm going to try this on fifth and sixth graders. So fifth and sixth graders all had to, not all of them, you took 10 classes or 11, whatever it was. One third of the students kept this gratitude journal. One third of the students did nothing. They just took the quiz. They just reported their how they were feeling. And one third of the students actually wrote down things that they, like hardships that they experienced the day before. Now, if I was a parent of that kid, I'd sue for whatever, but that's what happened. The reason there was no lawsuit after this is because they didn't see any difference in the results. That with fifth and sixth graders, there was a slight change with 1%, a very small change that was enough for people to say, all right, it was a success, that way they could get another grant. But they ended up showing that after that, with the fifth and sixth graders, there was not that much of an improvement. So they scratched their heads, they stroked their beards, and said, what's going on here? Why did it not work with fifth and sixth graders in the same way that it worked with college students? And the answer that they came up with is very interesting, because fifth and sixth graders at that age are attempting to find their own identity. They're attempting to find themselves, they're attempting to figure out who they are. So if you make them take a gratitude journal, so who are they going to be thankful to? They're thankful to their parents, they're thankful to their grandparents, they're thankful to their friends' parents, and they're thankful to that older brother who was able to sneak them into something they weren't supposed to, whatever it is that they were thankful for. So they ended up being thankful to that group. But that ended up being a little disheartening to them. That means that I can't do it on my own. It means that I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to grow on my own. So what about the college students? The college students already are pretty sure about who they are. And they're pretty sure about what they can do and what they can't do. So when they get a favor from somebody else, so then they are thankful to that other person. And therefore they can appreciate it more and they build up that greater connection. So also for us, as we experience, as we approach the Yom HaDin, so we're very nervous and we're very fearful. And why are we so nervous and why are we so fearful? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu has so much over us. Because we're so little, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is so big. And what are we going to do? There are things that I did wrong, and I am so nervous of what God is going to do to me that forces me to then do tshuva meira, because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of all those things. So how could I then turn and transfer that to being tshuva me'ava, tshuva out of love? How could I focus on those things? How could I focus on those things that I did well? I've done so many wrong things. How am I supposed to figure out the good things? I think the answer is, I found the Medrash a couple weeks ago that really helped me with this idea. Because it's a little difficult, because when we say, look back at your experience, look back at the things that you've done, and look, you know, take a cheshbon ha-nefesh and figure out how we can improve, so then right away the thing that we think of are, well, what have I done wrong that I could do better? There's a Medrash that says that at the end of Avram's life, it says, Va'Avraham Zakein Baba Yamim, that in Avraham had gotten older, he was coming more in days. So the Zohar says on that Pasuk, Baba Yamim, that Avraham was gaining more in days, that he was increasing himself, he was getting better. He was better than he was. That Avraham Avinu, at the end of his life, was still improving. And what was Avraham improving in? What did Avraham have to work on? He was that old. He pretty good life. So the Medrash tells us, based on a couple of psukim and mishlei, etc., that Avram was working on his tzedakah. Avram was working on the chesed that he was doing for other people. Now keep in mind, this is the same Avraham that was makarev all those thousands of people. And it's the same Avraham that 3 days after getting his bris, HaKadosh Baruch Hu had kept everybody away, but yet he had gone outside in order to welcome all these people, because how could it be that I'm not going to have guests this day? Right, it's the same Avram that had done so much chasadim for so many people, and yet at the end of his life, Avram was still saying, how am I going to get better at chesed? I said, aha, if Avram could still work on getting better in chesed, so I could still work on getting better at all those things that I could even say I'm good at. And now when I take a cheshbon nefesh, and now when I look back at all the different things, I'm not necessarily, by saying I need to improve in something, I'm not saying I am bad at something, I'm saying I'm going to improve in something, because it's worthwhile to improve in it. And everything that I can improve in is good, and if I am improving, and I'm focusing on the idea that I'm improving, that is tshuva me'ava. I'm focusing on all those things, how can I get better, how can I get better across the board? I have heard an amazing story also, I'm still not sure what to do with this story. I heard the story that they asked Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky was older. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, what are you working on? What are you working on? Because there's some people you meet them and you wonder, like, how are they? Like they're perfect. They're tzaddik. They've made it. What was Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky working on towards the end of his life? Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky answered. He said, "I'm working on my midah of gaiva. I'm working on my midah of arrogance." And if you think about it, that's a very amazing insight, because what was Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky doing towards the end of his life? So, he was learning at Talmidim, he was continuing life. But any place he goes, here comes Harav, Hagoyin, Hatzadik, etc., 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 Yaakov Kamenetsky. So what did he feel he had to work on? He had to work on his gaiva. He had to work on getting better in it. It doesn't mean he was bad in it before. He was pretty good. He was pretty good, but he always had something. He always had something to continue to work on. But just to conclude the thoughts on tshuva me'ava versus tshuva me'ira, I'll share one famous thought from Yosef Soloveitchik that he shares on this. He says, "What's tshuva me'ava versus tshuva me'ira? What's tshuva me'ira? Tshuva me'ira, as we said before, is when we take the bad things that I've done." And I cross them off. I make them as if they didn't happen. I erase them. And I make them gone. What's tshuva me'ava, says Rav Soloveitchik? It's when I took those bad things that I've done, and I use them in order to get better. Tshuva me'ira is I want to just get rid of them. I'm afraid of a punishment. They're off. I want to make it as if they never happened, as if they don't exist. Tshuva me'ava is I'm going to use all of those events, all those things that I've done in the past, and even though they may have been bad, even though they may have been worthless, and even though it brought me down, what can I do to make those, what inspiration can I gain even from those low moments? What inspiration, how can I get better even though I sinned? Because I sinned, how can I use that to get better? Right, and that's what the Gemara means. Gedola tshuva, shezedonos nasos lo kizuchuyos, that your things that you did bad become merits, because I have used those bad things to become an even better person later on. I have not erased them, but I have stepped on them. And I have stepped on them in order to achieve a higher level. And what is an example of that? So who is the one who made that statement? Who is the one who is talking about tshuva? The one talking about tshuva is Reish Lakish. And who is Reish Lakish? Reish Lakish does not have a very good past. Reish Lakish was the Rav Haganovim. He was the master of the robbers, and he was running, and the Gemara tells the story about how he was able to run to Rav Yochanan, and on the spot Rav Yochanan was able to turn Reish Lakish around, and was able to make Reish Lakish was able to allow Reish Lakish to commit himself to a life of Torah mitzvahs, etc. That's what the Gemara tells in Bava Metzia. The very next Gemara, the next line, tells a story about how Rav Yochanan and Reish Lakish were having a discussion, the base measures. They're having a dispute about at what point does a knife become roi l'makabel tuma? At what point does a knife become fit to become tameh? Meaning, at what point does the manufacturing process of a knife stop? So Rav Yochanan says, "I know what time a manufacturing process stops. It stops when you take it out of the oven. When you take it out of the oven, you got a knife that's complete, right? It's all good to go." Reish Lakish says, "No, Rav Yochanan, you're missing the final step. You're missing the final step, because after they take it out of the oven, they dip it into water. Why do they dip it into water? So that it could gain a little bit of a gleam. Why does it want a gleam? So that when you pull out your knife, the other person's going to get afraid, he's going to get scared, and they're going to run away. And that's all part of the godless of having a knife that will get people afraid." Rabbi Yochanan turns around to Reish Lakish and says, "Wow, that's pretty impressive." Baruch Hashem, he says, "You used your ganavim, you used your skills that you gained as being a ganav, as being a robber, and you've used that in order to paskin in halacha." right? You're able to take those things that you've done bad and use them in order to focus on improvement. And that's a higher level. Not to just erase and not to cut out, but to go back, all those things that I did wrong, not just to pretend they didn't happen, but why did they happen? Why did they happen? Why did I get angry that time? Or why was I late that time? Or why did I not tell the truth that? Whatever, all those, why did it happen? And if I could analyze them and look back at them and use them to improve myself and use them to get better, and it's not, we don't have to be afraid of getting better. We don't have to be afraid of looking for these things. Avraham Avinu could improve. We can stand to improve a little bit too. But if we use that in Yirsa Hashem, all of our chesronos will turn to zechuyos. And Yirsa Hashem will be havetziva chesimah.
The third and final speaker for this evening, we'll call upon Rabbi Avraham Steinberg.
I'd like to thank Rabbi Kolel, Rabbi Bieberfeld, and Rabbi Zephron for once again coordinating Halel HaSororos, a chance for us to get together and reflect before Rosh Hashanah and Yom HaKippurim. I'd also like to take this opportunity to publicly acknowledge, although the Grosses are no longer newcomers to the community, they're thoroughly involved in Torah leadership in the Beth HaMedrash community and beyond, but I don't think, as I recall, I've had the opportunity to acknowledge my friend and colleague, Rabbi Gross, publicly. So I'd like to do that, and we've had opportunity to interact together with the other Rabbonim and Rabbeim of the community, and the Grosses should have continued Hatzlacha and Bracha in their important role. A few hours ago, I was standing at the foot of the graves of some of the greatest Torah sages who ever walked on American soil. The greatest men and greatest women who were on these shores. As Rabbi Bieberfeld mentioned, a number of members of our shul took a trip today to some of the Kivrei Tzadikim buried in the New York area. Some of the members of the trip are here now, and I am still mulling over the experience. And on the one hand, when one visits a cemetery, it's a sobering experience. Adam im ben shana yiya o elef shana yichya ma yisron lo kilo haya yiya baruch Hashem meimis imachaya. Shouldn't know from it, but it's a line from Tzidduk HaDin. Man, if he lives for a year or for 1,000 years, what difference does it make? As if he was never here, he will be. Just look at cold stones. That's the end of every person. We contemplate mortality. It's sobering. Additionally, when we visit the graves of great tzaddikim, it should be humbling. These are the legends, the great figures of all the great minds and the great people of towering midos. These were the people who we all look up to, and we don't hold a candle to them. It should be a very humbling experience. But I have a different feeling that I'd like to share with you very briefly that I took away from the trip, and I hope it will be meaningful for all of us for Rosh Hashanah. My father likes to tell a story. My father, who every time he calls, always shares different Torah, always has a Torah insight. So he likes to tell a story. It's actually more of a joke, but it's a joke with an important lesson. Two fellows are traveling, they're camping, hiking in the woods, and they disturb a bear. Not the Baruch bear, for those who are on the trip. They disturb a bear. And the bear lowers its head and starts to come toward them. One of the fellows reaches into his backpack, takes out his running shoes, and starts to put on his running shoes. The other fellow says, "What are you doing? You can't outrun a bear." He says, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." And we live a lot of our lives comparing ourselves, am I outrunning the other person? And in all fairness, a good environment is an important thing. The Rambam writes in the 6th chapter of Hilchos Deos that a person is very much affected by his surroundings. Surround yourself with good people, you will naturally be a good person. But it's very important that we keep that in mind as a minimum. not as a maximum. Sometimes we feel, as long as I'm doing what the other guy's doing, or even I'm a little faster, I'm running a little bit faster than him, so I'm doing my jury duty, as sometimes people like to refer to it. I'm being a good Jew. I'm doing what everybody else does good enough. But at times we have to leave that mode of thinking and think in much grander terms. We tend to speak of arrogance, gaiva, as a terribly negative trait. It is. We have a Mishle Shir on Shabbos. We just saw numerous psukim. Lefnei shever ga'on, before downfall comes arrogance, haughtiness. So many places where we're taught arrogance is a terrible thing. Haughtiness, highness of spirit. I just want to share with you, though, a line from Reb Tzadok HaKohen, the great Rebbe of Tzadok in the Tzidkas HaTzadok. Although it is true, just as it is true, that the beginning of evil and of badness comes from arrogance, so too, however, is it the beginning of holiness. It comes from pride. This is because the world was created by the pride of Hashem being put into it. So all of existence comes with pride. It is impossible to achieve any level of sanctity. One can only achieve a level of sanctity if he has the pride to say, God is speaking to me. That's a very proud statement, but if he doesn't have the pride to say, the Rabbonu Shel, the Master of the Universe, is talking to me, specifically me, he'll never achieve any level of greatness. So it says Rav Tzadik, therefore we are told to say by our Chazal, by our sages, Mosa Yagiu Masai Lamaisa Avraham Yitzchak V'Yaakov, when will my actions reach those of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the patriarchs? No less. Hagam She'yefshe Lios Kain, even though one cannot achieve that level, Mikol Makom Lomar Mechuyah, but he has to say it. When will I reach that level? V'lachashok L'zeh, and to long, to yearn, for such a level. Only if we have the pride to say, I can achieve such heights, will the person achieve anything in life. Pride is also an important element in Avodas Hashem. We were standing at the graves of Tzaddikim who lived where we live. I pointed out to the group, today we were standing at the grave of Reb Chaim Heller, right next to Reb Yaakov Kamenetsky, whom Rabbi Gross just mentioned. Reb Chaim Heller, who was one of the Gaonei Gedolei Olam, great, great Gadol B'Yisrael, New Kala Tarakula, a great tzaddik, close friend of Rav Yaakov's. I mentioned to the group, before Dini and I moved here 6 years ago, we lived on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. Our address, this is not a landmark, you don't have to remember this, but our address was 249 West 99th Street. Every morning when I walked out of our apartment into the cacophony of Manhattan, I was looking at 250 West 99th Street, Rav Chaim Heller. Lived in 250 West 99th Street, years before. These other Gedolei Yisrael, they walked in the same streets, the same places where we live. These are not legends from some far-off hamlet. These are people who walked, some of them even raised in America, people who came to Torah greatness in the same streets, the same milieu, the same place where we are, not something from the past. Sometimes when we speak about great Gedolei Yisrael, we make them so far away that we thereby abdicate responsibility to recreate that, to replicate that in ourselves. That's not acceptable. For us to say that it's unattainable, that was the past, it's a different time, we are limited, we can only do something much more minimal, that's not an acceptable answer. And therefore, it's my hope that all of us going into the Yom HaDin will recognize the greatness within each and every one of us. One thing I can say is that Gedolei Yisrael, the outstanding Mida is focus. We live in a time where there's so much noise, so much distraction. Everything we're doing, we're busy doing the next thing as well. All Gedolim, of all different stripes and all the different characters they had, but they all knew how to focus. When they were davening, they were davening. When they were learning, when they were learning. When they were spending time with their family, they were doing that. Everything was focused. We should take from them. We don't have the minds of some of these Gedolei Yisrael, but we can all be Gedolim, we can be great, and that everything we do in the richest way possible. In that way, we are saying, Masa Yagiu, Masa Elamasi Avosai Avrom Yitzchak V'Yaakov. Bali Musar tell a story. Today we visited the kever of the wife, the Rebbetzin of Rabbi Rucham Levavitz, the great Mira Mashgiach, who's buried in Queens. Rabbi Yeruchim tells a story recorded in one of his Shmuzen that on Purim once, the connotation of that is mild to moderate inebriation, but on Purim once Rav Naftali Amsterdam, who was one of the three main disciples of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, said to his Rebbe, and it probably means it was something he would never have dared to say otherwise, but he said to his Rebbe at the Purim Suda, he said, "Ay, Rebbe, if I had your midos and the heart of the Yesod V'Sharash HaVoda, one of the great Musar works, and the mind of the Shagas Aryeh, one of the great poskim, ay, what I could be, what I could be." And Rabbi Yisrael said to him, "With your heart, and with your mind, and with your midos." Bali Musa would cite this story because so often we're looking to be something else, not recognizing that godless greatness is within each and every one of us. We have excuses, got a late start, my surroundings, my life circumstances, all of these things why we think that we're limited. We're not limited. Each one of us can be much, much greater than we think. We just have to think more broadly. Some parts of tshuva involve taking ourselves apart, fixing one thing, fixing another. Sometimes tshuva is just thinking in bigger terms, in grander terms, recognizing that it's in our hands. What the next generation is going to look like is in our hands. We have to think in great terms. It doesn't matter if you live in Bnei Brak or Yerushalayim or New York or Philadelphia. HaKadosh Baruch Hu expects greatness from us. The greatness is within all of us. I wish everybody a ksiva v'chasima tova. It should be a year when all of our tefillos are answered. Those who need refuah, those who need shidduchim, those who have other yeshuas that they need, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should answer our tefillos. It should be a year of security and safety for Klal Yisrael. We realize more and more by the day how much all of these things are in the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Him only. All of our tefillos should be answered, and it should be a year when we recognize the greatness within each and every one of us, and in that schus we should have a ksiva v'chasima tova.